Anyway, we are in the book of Acts. So if you want to turn there, we're in chapter 1 still. And we're going to start in verse 9 tonight. We finished verse 8 last week. And we're going to read probably to verse 14. So Acts 1, 9 through 14. Here we go. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So that's the passage we're going to deal with tonight. Some really cool things that were pointed out to me as I was studying that I didn't really notice as I've read this passage before. Really interesting insights into some of the language behind the statements. And I really believe that this passage has a strong message for us tonight. I'm really excited about it. So let's take that first part, 9, 10, and 11. And let's just dig into it, see what you think. Any questions that you have, anything that you find very interesting, I'll open it up to you. Amanda. What? What just happened there? Okay, this is the ascension. Luke's the only one that writes about it. But it's not surprising because the gospel writers all end with the resurrection appearances. So they finish the story of the gospel. Luke picks it up from there. He's the only one that picks it up from there, so he's the only one that writes about it. But we have several New Testament writers that reference it, but Luke's the only one that speaks of it. So Jesus gets zapped up into the sky. Yeah, what's going on there? That's a good question. What's happening? Yeah, what did it look like? I imagine it was really weird. Yes, Graham.
I wonder how long they stood staring up at the clouds after Jesus left.
Okay, it's a good consideration. And Luke doesn't leave it to our imagination. Luke says, if you noticed, right in the middle of verse 10, while he was going. So in the process of this ascension, those two men in white clothes stood beside them. So it wasn't too long. Wasn't too long. Good question. Dalton. Yeah. Okay, good. So you picked up on that. You picked up on the fact that this is a rebuke, right? The angels are rebuking them. And I found it tough to swallow myself. I'm like, this is a pretty spectacular encounter. We're watching the Messiah, who's just risen from the grave, go up into the sky. So what gives, angels? Why so harsh? You know, what do you mean, why am I staring into the sky? Are you not seeing this? Something really remarkable is happening. So we're kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but it's okay. Let's dig into that. Why? Why would these angels, and it's a gentle rebuke, okay? It's not real harsh. But it is kind of an accusatory question. Why are you standing here looking into the sky? What? Why would they be rebuking the disciples for doing that? Sorry. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah. Okay, good. They may have been despairing. They may have been anxious. Here's where we get into the language. So first of all, I want you to notice a couple of things. 1, when Luke is talking about them looking into the sky, he uses the phrase into the sky. And so even the angels repeat that phrase. So verse 10 says they were gazing intently into the sky, and then the angels came and said, why are you looking into the sky? So kind of repeating that same phrase. But then as they follow that up with an encouragement, they change it to, he has been taken from you into heaven, and it will come back in the same way as you saw him going into heaven. And so the angels are trying to clarify for them what's happening. So they're defining it for them. They're looking into the sky. It's partly symbolic, but partly, where is heaven? Is it actually above the clouds? You've all been on a plane before. No. Okay. It's a different realm. It's the spiritual realm, which is the eternal realm. The physical is temporary. But in whatever way that happens, that person transfers from the physical to the spiritual, they go up. We've seen that before in the Old Testament. We've seen Elijah be taken up. Even crazier, you imagine seeing this, a chariot of fire and horses of fire. They come along, and I don't know how that happens. They kind of stop, and he gets in. I don't know how that happens, and they go like that, and Elisha's going, what? But they go up. And so in some way, transferring from the temporal and the physical into the spiritual in this miraculous way, it begins with going up. And the angels are saying that Jesus is going to come back in the same way. And we can look at some of those passages if we have time, of Jesus himself predicting his return. He's going to come in the clouds. He's coming on the clouds, right? And everyone's going to see it. It's going to be something spectacular that nobody's going to miss. So number one, the angels are defining what's happening for the disciples. He's not just disappearing into thin air. He's going into heaven. He's going to be reunited with his Father in glory, be at the right hand of the Father. Okay, that's one. Second thing about the language, Luke, in his own words, and as he quotes the angels, uses four different words for look, okay, as he's describing what's happening. So let's look at those words, reading it again. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Okay, that word means, the physical act of seeing. They laid their physical eyes on what was happening. They looked. They saw. That's important. Luke is saying this really happened. This wasn't a vision. This wasn't some kind of weird symbolic thing. They physically saw Jesus be lifted up. That's the first word. And a cloud received them out of their sight, a different word. And as they were gazing intently, I'm going to come back to that word, into the sky while he was going up, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking, same word, into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him. Fourth different word describing this reality of seeing. Okay? So Luke here is painting a very specific and very important picture that this really happened and that these disciples physically saw it. Okay? Let's go back to that third one, gazing intently. This word, very strong word, I was going to tell you the Greek word, but I'm probably just going to mess it up. Tenizo means a fixed gaze, giving something significant attention and implying a kind of a longing, okay? There's deep emotion going on. And so, yes, that is what Luke is communicating, that as he goes up, the disciples are experiencing some sense of loss. They are fretting or being anxious or they're worried. They're thinking, where are you going? Why are you leaving again? We thought we lost you when you died on the cross and you came back. And even though you told us when we asked you about restoring the kingdom to Israel and you said that's not for you to know, we're still kind of thinking it's now. we're still kind of thinking, when would you do this? Why wouldn't you do this right now? You're here. Let's go. Let's go take over the world, right? So they're still in that mindset, and there he goes again, leaving into the sky. So yes, that is what's being communicated. There's some anxiety there. There's some longing there. They're looking and they're thinking, what's happening? Is something else going to happen? Is he going up there to meet the armies of heaven and they're all going to come down on earth? I don't know what they're thinking, but something's going on. So because of that, because of the emotion behind it, because of what they were worried about, the angels show up to define what's happening for them, to give them a gentle rebuke, to say, stop being anxious. Why are you standing here looking into the sky? Okay? This is all happening for a reason. So the third thing that they're doing for the disciples is they're exhorting them. He is going to come back in just the same way as you saw him go. He is coming back. This isn't the final chapter. We're just getting started on the church era. And in fact, don't you guys have somewhere to go? Didn't he tell you to wait in Jerusalem for the power so that you will be his witnesses? So let's stop looking into the sky and let's get about what he said to do. That's what the angels are doing. So it's a gentle rebuke with a little bit of affirmation and exhortation that this is all part of the plan. Yes. Yeah.
He's still with them.
Yeah.
And I think that's something that they're trying to get across to them as well.
Yeah, I think absolutely. Absolutely. Again, reassuring him that this is all part of the plan, and he promised just a little bit ago that I'm going to be with you always. That's the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when he says, you're going to go and make disciples of all nations, and I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. He's promised that. And so I think that's part of this is, why are you worried? Hasn't he been reassuring you all along? He's not going to leave you as orphans. He's not abandoning you. He's going to send you the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And the Holy Spirit's going to remind you of everything that he taught you. He's going to give you power for ministry, and he's going to guide and direct you. So yes, this is not a time to panic. Okay? Good, good insights. Anything? Yes.
Is Luke here for this?
No. Okay. No, Luke's not on the scene yet, which I find interesting. Oh, I'm jumping ahead of myself. He uses some very Hebrew language, Jewish language in this, and he's not. He's a Greek. So I think that indicates that he's recounting the story of these men who are all Jewish as they tell the story of the ascension and traveling back to Jerusalem. So I think that's a good indication that he's giving an account of the eyewitnesses as he's interviewed them. Yes, but Luke is not on the scene yet. So I found that this was a really good example of exhortation. This is a minor point. But we talk about encouragement and we talk about exhortation, and they're two different things. Encouragement is coming alongside and giving courage in lots of different ways, either by telling someone that they're doing a good job, keep it up, or helping them in some way, just a hug or a smile or something. That's an encouraging thing. Encouragement's a broad category. Within encouragement is exhortation. Exhortation is a little bit more specific. Exhortation is using truth, specifically, using truth to motivate, to get people going. I think that's what the angels were doing. As they come into the picture, they're reminding them both of what Jesus himself has said and what the Old Testament prophets have foreseen, that Jesus is coming again. So they're using truth to combat the lie that they may be feeling of abandonment or anxiety, and saying, this is truth. Now go. We are exhorting people forward with the truth of God. And I feel like we as the church has to do a better job of exhorting each other. Encouragement that comes along the lines of, hey, you can do it. It's okay. Just trust Jesus. Pray more, you know? That's encouragement. But when you come alongside of someone and said, don't you remember? This is what Jesus said was going to happen. I was kind of scared when Logan was reading that passage. I mean, that's a scary passage. That's a downer. I'm like, what a passage to pick to get us ready for worship. You know, they're going to kill you and they're going to do all this stuff to you, right? And so when life is hard and you feel like it's being unfair, you feel like Jesus isn't showing up for you. You've prayed and you don't see results or answers. Exhortation comes alongside of somebody and says, don't you remember? Peter said, anyone who desires to live a godly life is going to be persecuted. Don't you remember? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. Don't you remember that this is all part of the plan when you endure hardship? So don't buckle under it. Rise up in faith, trusting in Jesus who said, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. That's exhortation. Do you see the difference? Where you take truth and then use that to spur one another on in tough times, hard times, times of loss. We've got to do a better job of exhortation. And that's exactly what these angels were doing for the disciples, exhorting them now to follow Jesus in faith. Now that he was once again taken from them, trusting in what he said he was going to do. So get on with it, disciples. So that's really the main part of that first paragraph. We skipped over some cool minor things. So if you guys have any other questions, I'd be happy to entertain them about that first paragraph. No? We're good with that first paragraph? It's interesting. I'll just point some things out that I liked. It's interesting that the phrases that both Luke and the angels used was a passive voice. He was lifted up, and later the angels said he's been taken up from you. It's very rare that those phrases are used in the passive voice, and it just indicates the power of God at work. I just thought that was cool, that the power of God, the Father especially, is bringing Jesus back home. He's bringing his son back home to be with him. It's not like Jesus is going, okay, guys, time for me to go. You know, he didn't like exercise some kind of crazy levitation power that he had. He's with his disciples. He knows it's time. He takes them outside over to the Mount of Olives, and once he's done, he said what he needs to say, the Father brings him home and glorifies him again in his presence. I just thought that was kind of a cool picture. There's more we could talk about, but we've kind of hit the main thing. I should stop letting you go to the main thing before we've built it up. Go ahead. Why do you think two? That is significant. Why do you think two? Okay, so he asked the question. I thought he would know. Sorry to put you on the spot. Why two? Why have one angel when you can have two? Witness. It takes two witnesses to corroborate a story. Yes. So there's two angels telling the disciples what they need to know. That's cool, huh? That is significant. See, that's another cool thing we could use to build up to it. But you guys just want to go to the meat. That's all right. Okay, anything else? That was good.
I'm all kinds of confused about what that means. He's going to come back in the same way.
Okay, well, fine. Let's go there then. What? Well, in the same manner, in the same way, doesn't necessarily mean that they'll be the only ones to see them. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's after Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jeremiah, Micah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 7. Daniel 7. So here is the vision that Daniel has about the Ancient of Days reigning. So look at verse 9. Right? Am I right? Daniel 7. Yeah, let's read from 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We sung this today. His kingdom is everlasting. He has won the war. There's a period of time before the enemy is going to be judged and destroyed. And when that happens, the one like the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. So then turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. This is Jesus himself. Verse 25, this is Jesus teaching about his second coming, the return of Christ. Luke 21, verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And so this phrase is actually from Daniel. And it's Jesus quoting it. And he says he's going to be coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So I think the in the same way is comparing the fact that he's in the sky and there's a cloud involved. But when he comes back again, it's not just going to be a simple man in the sky. It's going to be a thunderous experience. It's going to be with great glory and power, and all the nations are going to see it. It's not going to be mistaken for anything else. And so I think that's the comparison, is simply of the fact of the clouds and the sky as he comes back from heaven, finally, to judge the earth. So I don't know if that answers your question. Yes?
Didn't Jesus at one point say that his second coming, he was going to come like a thief in the night?
Right. In terms of no one knows when it's going to happen. Nobody knows when. And that's exactly why he answered the disciples the way he did in the earlier passage last week. It's not for you to know. Nobody knows. Father, by his own authority, has set the day and the time when I'm going to come back again. So it's going to be like a thief in the night in terms of nobody knows when it's going to happen. And when it happens, boom, you're going to know it's happening. Yes?
Is this a literal perplexity because of the sea and the waves, or is that like a metaphor?
The sea and the waves. Oh, yeah, I mean, there's other passages that talk about earthquakes increasing and those kind of disasters increasing, so there's probably some elements of the actual physical disturbing of the earth, but I read that more as metaphor of just upheaval. Upheaval. So why, I had a question that I wasn't going to necessarily bring it out, but now it's a good time. Why the distance between his first coming and his second coming? Why do we have to wait? Why doesn't he just take over now? Everyone's got to hear first. The disciples at this point don't quite get that. So they're thinking the same thing. Where are you going? Why does there have to be a period where we wait? Logan read that passage. How did it end? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. See, all the people groups on the face of the planet have to hear this gospel, and then the end will come. This period that we're in now is so that the gospel can stretch to the ends of the earth. God's desire is that there be people from every tribe and language and people and nation in heaven with him, redeemed, standing before the throne. And so there has to be a period of time for that to take place. So that's why there's a separation between his first and second coming. Cool? All right. You guys getting cold? I'm going to take a chance and walk in front. Can you do it? Because I don't want to walk in front of the speaker. Blow some people's ears out. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 12. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, so the list of disciples is great. I'm glad we have that. I'm not sure we need to dig into that. Verse 12, first half of verse 13, and verse 14. Let's talk about that. What's a Sabbath day's journey? Anybody know? Short. Anybody know why he mentioned it? Or what? Okay. Okay, everyone clear on that? Let's move on. 2,000 cubits is roughly 3/4 of a mile. Roughly 3/4 of a mile. Why is it called a Sabbath journey? Because you could only go so far. Ever? On a Sabbath. What is that? No, what? Yeah, it has to do with the law. What about the law? This was a Pharisee. No, it's not actually in the law. It's a development of the leaders. I was gonna blame the Pharisees. They might be to blame, but I'm not exactly sure who developed it. But it's under the category of not working on the Sabbath. You are to do no work on the Sabbath, right? So am I right? It's not in the law. I'm pretty sure about that, but if you know differently, then please tell me. So what they said, the traditions of the priests and the scribes and the Levites, they developed these hundreds of laws to help Israel not work on the Sabbath. That's why Jesus was always getting into trouble, because he was healing on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. The Pharisees would actually rebuke the people getting healed. Say, come to get healed tomorrow. There were all kinds of rules relating to what you couldn't do on the Sabbath to protect people from working. And one of the rules was, you better not travel very far. We don't want you traveling. We don't want you walking, because you might be tempted to work. And walking longer than 3/4 of a mile might be considered work. And so there was a certain distance that you could go on the Sabbath. And the Mount of Olives was within that distance to Jerusalem, which is why Jesus and his disciples often stayed there when they came into town for all the feasts. and why Jesus was on the Mount of Olives when he was arrested, because it was within the distance that was prescribed in order to not break the law of no working on the Sabbath. It's not that it was the Sabbath when this happens, it's just a description. But I didn't know if you guys knew the background of that description. But it doesn't have anything to do. It doesn't say they were there because it was a Sabbath. In fact, the 40-day period that he mentions earlier, if you do the work from when he was crucified and buried and resurrected, it works out that it wasn't on the Sabbath. So, anyway, just an interesting thought. What other questions do you have? Actually, I asked that question. Yes, Dalton. Yes, yes. Yeah, this is quite a period of time since then. And if you read Luke's account, Luke says Jesus took him out of Jerusalem in order to give his last teaching, and then he was taken up. So Jesus actually took them out there, and now they're going back.
Like what we were talking about last week with like how everything is so strategic.
Yes.
I just, like what you were talking about too with the Mount of Olives and everything just that popped in my mind. I thought that was really cool just to see how strategic that is as well.
Yeah.
With everything that's going on.
Yeah. So, mentioning that, there's a possibility, and so I'll just leave it at that. There's a possibility. There's prophecies describing the Messiah standing on the Mount of Olives, okay, in the Old Testament. Luke says that Jesus took him out as far as Bethany, which is farther than the Mount of Olives, okay? So Luke, who wrote Acts, same guy, said that Jesus took them out as far as Bethany, right? And then he ascended. So now they're heading back to Jerusalem. There are people that think that they went to the Mount of Olives on their way back to see if he showed up there. Because there are prophecies that the Messiah would be on the Mount of Olives, right? So that's an explanation for why Luke says in his gospel that Jesus took him to Bethany, and he says here in Acts that he returned from the Mount of Olives, because it's on the way. So Jesus takes him to Bethany, he ascends, as they come back, they go up onto the mountain to see if he's there. Is he here? No, he's not here. Okay, let's go to Jerusalem. Right. Yeah. It's close. Like I said, it's on the road. It's close. It could very well be just, you know, as they're describing the area, right? Not a big deal. I just thought it was a kind of a funny possibility that since there was prophecy about the Mount of Olives, maybe they went there looking, just one last look to see if he was still around before they go back to Jerusalem. Interesting anyway. Okay, so then they entered the city. They went up to the upper room. A lot of people are kind of hung up on the fact that the definite article is in front of the upper room. And so they think this might be the place where he had the Last Supper with the disciples, but there's no proof of that. But it is a place where they are staying once they are in Jerusalem. An upper room is just a room built on the roof of a flat house. All the houses had flat roofs, and they built an additional room on top. It's often a place where they would entertain or even rent out space to travelers. And so the disciples, who we mentioned last week, who were from Galilee, in fact, the angel addressed them as men of Galilee, not from Jerusalem, have stayed in this upper room. Some people have speculated that this upper room was actually owned by John Mark's mom. I don't know where they get that, but this, you know, she's in the story in one of the Gospels. So anyway, so then in the upper room, They went up there, and they have this list of people that were with them. And they also list there at the end of 14 that there was the women were there, Mary was there, and his brothers were there. And I like that. I think that's cool, because what do we know about the brothers as we've gone through the Gospel of John? They didn't believe it. They mocked him. At one point, it was a feast, and And Jesus had gained a lot of popularity. He had been healing lots of people and teaching. There's lots of people following him. And his brothers, kind of jealous maybe, kind of skeptical, were like, why don't you go up to the feast and show everybody what you can do? If you're really the Messiah, go show people. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you know what? This is a time for you. It's not a time for me. My time has not yet come. And so what we know of his brothers is that they didn't believe. They were very skeptical, to say the least. And so now, as he's been crucified and resurrected, and he's appeared, Paul says in his little list of Jesus' appearance that he actually appears to James, his brother. So as he's now come back from the grave and shown himself to have power over death, we see his brothers coming into the fold, hanging out with the disciples, along with their mom and the women who were there all along the way. There's several stories about different women that were with Jesus, either because he healed them or they were supporting his ministry. There's a gospel passage about how the women were actually supporting Jesus and his disciples as they traveled around and taught. So they're there in this upper room. It's really cool to know, and we'll see this as we go along, that James, the oldest of Jesus' brothers, actually becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I just got goosebumps. I just think that's so cool that this brother who mocked Jesus becomes the leader of the church. So they're there together with the disciples. What are they doing? Praying. What else? How are they praying? With one accord or with one mind. Why is that significant for you? And why do you think they're all so unified in this moment? Not yet on the scene. Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. Good. Hey, almost every time that's the right answer. Just not this time. Anybody?
It's, I think it's a lot of the foundations of the unity of the church. It's, I mean, we talk so much in the New Testament about the unity of the church.
Yeah.
And it's like that's the very beginnings, and it kind of was born out of hardship. And it's born out of hardship, and they're missing Christ, and it's different, and they're confused. And so rather than fretting about it and staring at the sky, they're kind of doing what they should do.
Right. So you said two things that I really like. This is the beginning. This is the fledgling church. And they're doing what they need to be doing. They're unified. The church needs to be of one mind and one spirit. Now, thankfully, those of us who have all come after these original guys have the Holy Spirit. We have God in us. And so if we walk in dependence upon Him, then we will necessarily be unified with each other, right? I heard a great illustration one time that I thought was really cool. If you had 100 pianos, it would be maddening to try to tune them all to each other. But if you tune them all with the same tuning instrument, then they will necessarily be tuned together. Make sense? I'm not musical. I have no idea if that's true. But it sounds really cool. And it's a great illustration of this point. As each one of us, as unique as we all are, with varying gifts and varying issues, right? If we all are submitting ourselves to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be unified. We will be one because we all have the same leader, Jesus as our head, we as his body. So that is a necessary element, and it's great to see this fledgling church, even before the Holy Spirit, being unified with one mind. So how did they get here? That's the second thing you said. You said hardship, right? What exactly do you guys think has unified this group of people in this moment? Yeah, they're both dealing with loss. Jesus left them again. Talk about an emotional roller coaster ride. He dies. He comes back. He leaves, you know?
Maybe that fear of Mm-hmm. He talks about you're going to go through like many trials for my name, for my namesake.
Yeah.
So they're just, I don't know, maybe they're just fretting that.
Good. Fear of persecution has bonded them, unified them.
If I'd just seen the Son of God like die, rise again, and leave, I definitely would trust the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So they've just had this dramatic experience, and they've all shared in it together. They've all shared this journey of walking with Jesus, watching him be arrested, tried, beaten, crucified, rising again, now ascending 40 days later. They've all have this shared, this common experience with the risen God. They share that. That's bonded them together. So that's one side of it, the shared nature of their experiences that they've been walking through. Secondly, you mentioned something about believing that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. They all are in the same boat in terms of they're all now dependent upon Jesus delivering on the promise. They're all in the same boat of dependence. You might even say desperation. They're obeying Jesus. But I got to believe, especially before the Spirit has come, there's a lot of fear, anxiety, both related to persecution and related to how crazy this whole thing is. This is nuts. We just saw him rise to heaven. Then these two angels appeared and told us to get on with it. And Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. So here we are. We're all looking at each other in this upper room. And we're just going to wait. Wait for what Jesus promised was going to come. Power in the form of the Holy Spirit so that we can be his witnesses, so that we can be obedient to what he's called us to do. So they're all have this common bond in this desperate waiting on Jesus, right? So that has galvanized them together into a unified body. And what are they doing? What else are you going to do when you're waiting? Luke says that they were continually, this word is emphasized in the Greek, continually devoting themselves to prayer. They weren't just praying together for a little bit and then going about their day. They were in constant prayer, devoted prayer. What else are you going to do when Jesus says, wait? You go to him. You cry out to him, and you pray to him, and you worship him. In Luke's account of this, he talks about how they also went to the temple to worship together. They were united in their worship of Jesus. And if you, as we go through the book of Acts, will pay attention, you will see that this is the culture of the early church. They didn't do anything without devoting themselves to prayer. They didn't move until they had the direction of God. They were a praying people, united in mind and spirit, seeking God's will. And because of that, God used them in powerful ways. He poured out his Spirit through them, and people were coming to Christ by the thousands. Thousands, because they had completely given themselves to Jesus and to one another. And so what's the lesson for us today in the postmodern church? You know what? We're facing some tough times as believers. It's becoming harder and harder to be Christian in this culture. The church is going to face more and more persecution. And I'm telling you right now, just as Peter told those early disciples, if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. It's coming. You can bank on it. So how are we to operate as the church? Now, this is a gathering of believers, and we are all part of the church universal, the expression of Christ on this earth. But we're not a localized body. You all, I hope, are actively engaged in a local church here in Albuquerque. We are not a church. We are a ministry designed to reach this campus on behalf of the local church and to help people connect to their church. And so what I am exhorting you guys to do tonight is that you lead your churches to follow the example of these early Christians, that you would collectively as a body continually devote yourselves to prayer as you seek the will of God, His direction for your church, for you as an expression of the church in the community, for your small groups, for your small group of friends, for the groups of friends that we have in this room, that you guys would start devoting yourselves continually to prayer. Because by doing that, along with your common experience of being saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, you will be unified in spirit and in mind, and you will be strong to resist temptation. You'll be strong to withstand persecution, and you will be directed by the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses on this campus and throughout this city, and who knows where else He might take you. Because that's your job, right? We've talked about this before. Your job is not to be a college student. Oh, that's a cool thing to do, and you're here to do that, and I want you to do that well. But that's not your job. That's just a blessing that God has given you. It's not your job to find a husband or a wife and get married. Although that's a really cool thing, and I'm glad that happens. My wife's here. I really like being married. It's a cool thing. It's a gift from God to me. I don't know if it's a gift to her. Sometimes. Children, careers, accomplishments, those are all gifts and they're nice, but it's not your job. Your job is to be a witness. Your job, your calling, the reason you're still walking this earth, this is what I said last week, I'm just repeating myself, is to testify to what God has done for you. And you all share that experience. And you all have that calling, that job to do, just like these guys did. And so the only way you're going to be able to succeed is to devote yourselves to prayer, waiting for His direction, and then go when He gives it. That's what our churches need to be doing. We are desperately lacking, in my personal humble opinion, in the churches today, in prayer, corporately and individually, in devoting ourselves continually to Jesus, talking to Him, listening to Him, seeking His counsel, seeking His correction, seeking His guidance, trusting in Him, and then going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, we're not a church, but as it pertains to us and this ministry of reaching college students, let's be a group of people that prays. Every chance we get, never don't pray. I feel the need to explain that because I said it last week and then someone came up and said, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. So I talked about it. I had a student come to me once and say, you know, I knew I should have read my Bible today, but I didn't really feel like it, so I didn't want to be legalistic, so I didn't read it. And I understood that it was an honest statement. I totally understood where she was coming from. She didn't want to dishonor God by doing it dutifully. And I looked at her and I said, never don't read your Bible. Never don't read your Bible. And here's what I meant. As long as you're approaching it honestly, you can say to God, I really don't feel like it, but I know I need it. I need it. I need these words because in reading these words, it's going to transform how I feel. And all of a sudden, I'm going to want to read it. And that's really where I want to be, is in the place where I want to read it. And so if I think about reading it, even if I think, oh, I don't really want to, Jesus, help me. Help me to want to, and because I know I need it, I'm going to do it. Same thing about prayer. Never don't miss an opportunity to pray. Even walking to class. You're walking along, and all of a sudden you have this thought, oh, I could pray right now. Nah, I don't want to. What do I have to say to God? Assume that is God saying, hey, let's talk. Let's talk. Why not? So pray as you go along. Sitting in here doing homework, JB, you're just doing homework because you're always doing homework, right? You got a huge load. You know, you're sitting here doing homework, and Cole's sitting across from you, and he's doing homework. And all of a sudden you have this thought, man, it'd be cool if we prayed together. Oh, I got too much work to do. Never don't pray. You would be surprised at how God will honor that and multiply your time and your energy and your focus to get even more done than you would have otherwise if you stopped in that moment and said, hey, why not? Cole, let's pray. Can we just pray right now together? Never don't pray. We prayer walk the campus every Monday and Wednesday morning. What did I say? Monday and Friday morning. We prayer walk on campus at 8:30 in the morning. If you have a 9 o'clock class, it's perfect. We'll prayer walk you to class. Okay? Come at 8:30 and come prayer walk with us. Every Wednesday morning, we have a prayer breakfast. Are you kidding? We're bribing you with food so you'll come pray with us. And it's awesome. Emily and Sophia and others have helped do an awesome job. It's delicious. And we're gathering together. Sometimes there's like 25 people in the cafe enjoying breakfast together and lifting up our voices to God. How cool is that? You all should come on Wednesday. That starts at 8 a.m. 8 a.m. But if you can't get here till 8:15, 8:20, 8:30, come anyway. If you can't get here till 8:45, come anyway. Grab a bite to eat. Pray with us for 10 minutes. Those are just things that we've planned, not because we want to say, hey, look at how many prayer things we got going along. Those are things that we've planned to help move us forward as a ministry of people who pray together. And what we're hoping is that that will spark in us a further desire to be on our faces before God together, seeking His will, seeking His power, seeking His rebuke when we need it. So let's be a people that pray, unified before God. That's what I'm the worst. I really am. And like it or not, ministries generally follow along the line of the strengths and the weaknesses of their vision bearers. And so for the first several years of this ministry, we were pretty prayerless. Thankfully, thanks to God that we have an amazing staff who said, Bobby, you suck at praying. And we need to pray more. So let's pray more. And we've been building it into our ministry more and more as we go along. And so let's keep going along those lines. Any last minute questions or comments? Okay. Thank you guys all very much for being here. Let me pray for us. You are spectacular, Jesus, beyond what we can describe in your mercy, in your kindness, in your power, and your glory. You have been glorified with your Father. You sit at his right hand in honor, having accomplished the work that he gave you to do. And you sit there and you intercede for us. And you've sent the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, to be in us. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words can't even express because we don't even know what we should be praying. That's how good you are. You call us to pray and then you make it possible. So God, I pray, please increase our desire to be in your presence. Increase our desire to be constantly in prayer, devoting ourselves to you. Increase our ability to hear your voice and to walk in power and obedience, accomplishing your desire on this campus for your glory and for your name, because only you can do it. And if we try to do it on our own, it will fail miserably. So thank you, God, for this word tonight that we have. And I pray that you would sow it deep into our hearts so that it transforms our desires and our abilities and our vision. And we have a vision of you that is appropriate and glorious, and that we come to you in great dependence and humility, and that you lead us out in victory. We pray this in your name, Jesus.